So we're at 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 12 through 15, and let's look at verse 11, where the Apostle Paul says that we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. You see, the situation in the first century church in Thessalonica was that there were those who were not working, and they were refusing to work because of so-called spiritual reasons. They had religious reasons. They were so spiritually minded that they believed that they were exempt from the responsibility of work. And the Apostle Paul is dealing with that, accusing them of being idle and of being busybodies. And that raises the question, then, what are we to do when we have those who are guilty of a form of wrongdoing that's of a public nature, which has been identified and addressed? Are we to do something about that, or are we to do nothing about it? Are we to ignore the ongoing public shameful behavior? Are we to pray for them? Are we to talk to them? Are we to talk about them behind their back? And see, what applies here to the problem of idleness can be multiplied 1,000 times over, perhaps, if not 1,000, at least dozens of times over, because as the apostle puts it in verse 6, there were those who were not, who were walking not according to the tradition which you had received from us. And the specific area was in the area of idleness. They were refusing to work, but not walking according to the tradition. That is, conducting themselves in public in ways that were contrary to the teachings of the Scripture and the whole Christian tradition, the Christian understanding of the way that we are to live. That's a problem. And it could be manifest in the area of drunkenness, or it could be manifested in the area of adultery or fornication or chronic lying or cursing and blaspheming or gossiping or boasting or divorce. What's the church to do when that happens? Are we to do nothing? There are a number of people who would say that. We're just to love them. We just accept them in their behavior and to try to be understanding of them and support them and not judge them or condemn them, but just continue to love them. Now, I would argue that that's not really a New Testament alternative. And the reasons are twofold. Number one, because that's not good for the person. What you accept and support, you, in fact, encourage and condone. And we must not fall into the trap of seeing sin as a lifestyle preference instead of seeing it as a form of bondage. What Jesus said is whoever sins is a slave of sin. What the Apostle Peter said is that by what a person is overcome, by that they are enslaved. 2 Peter 2:19. What we need to understand is chronic habitual sin is a kind of bondage. It's a form of degradation. It's a kind of shaming trap in which people are found. And it's not good for them to continue in this kind of chronic behavior, whether it's idleness or drunkenness some other form of sin. If you care about people, you don't just leave them in that. You don't just ignore it. You just don't accept it. And see, what people often say when they come out of that kind of bondage is they'll complain back to us and they'll say, "Why is it that you didn't say something? Why is it that you didn't confront me? Why is it that you didn't do something about the sin with respect to which I was blind at that time?" And if our answer is, "Well, we were just trying to be accepting and supportive and loving," that doesn't make any sense to them. You're being accepting and supporting of me in what is not merely a lifestyle choice, but rather an oppressive and enslaving pattern of behavior. So the New Testament alternative is not that you do nothing when someone is involved in a chronic and public sin of which you are aware. because it's not good for them. And all, more than that, or beyond that, it's not good for the church. All organizations have some standard of conduct. The American Bar Association disciplines unscrupulous lawyers. Now, the bar may be very low for determining what is unscrupulous, but they do have a standard. The American Medical Association disciplines quack doctors. Texaco was faced with an accusation of racism a few years back, and they took rapid action to distance themselves from any behavior or language that implied racism and fired the guilty people. That is, they exercised a form of discipline over the corporation and declared their displeasure that there should be such within their community. Every organization has some standard of conduct which it requires of its members. And that's true of the church as well. And the church must have a standard because it's responsible to protect its reputation. Not because it's jealous for its reputation as an end in itself, but because it's Christ's church. And so ultimately, the behavior of the members of the church is a reflection of the church, and because the church is not ours, but Christ's church, a reflection on Christ and ultimately on the gospel of Christ. And that's why it is so damaging when people identify themselves as Christians and don't live that way. You cannot even begin to calculate the damage that is done when you have televangelists or the head of the National Association of Evangelicals or an Episcopal bishop or a Catholic priest or some other public Christian is involved in scandalous conduct of which the public becomes aware. You can't calculate the damage that is done. It is bad for the reputation of the church. It discredits the gospel that the church preaches. And so the church can't just respond to bad behavior by accepting. I know we have this gospel of acceptance today. And it seems to me that that is the national ethic. I think it's the only ethic we have left. We have abandoned the whole Judeo-Christian system of morality, and we have put in its place a gospel of acceptance, which means everything and everybody and every form of behavior has to be accepted and condoned and supported, except some few politically incorrect sins, some of which we would agree they're sins. But we just don't agree that it has been right or good or healthy for our civilization to narrow the definition of what is unacceptable to virtually what you can write on your thumbnail. And for the church to then mimic the world and likewise preach a gospel of acceptance has been a tragic development in our day because it discredits our gospel. It blackens our eye when Christian behavior is no longer distinguishable from the behavior of the world, when we are idle and when we are drunk and when we are promiscuous. Then unbelievers are encouraged to conclude that Christianity is a farce. It destroys the credibility of the message that we have to preach. And so we really do understand this. And we see this on almost a weekly basis. The gospel being discredited by the practitioners of Christianity. And that's why it's not an option for the apostles and why they require that the church responds to bad behavior by exhortation and failing a proper response to the exhortation by way of censure. Now, last time we saw that the apostle insists upon a disciplined life. That was in verses 6 through 11. Now he's insisting upon a disciplined church. That's verses 12 through 15. All right, what is the required action? Let's look at verse 12, the required action. Now, such persons, these idle people, For those who would not work, we command and exhort. Very strong language. Who is the we? The apostles. Paul is an apostle, part of the apostolic company, has the authority given to him by Christ to issue commands. Now, you're not going to see me say that, I trust. You're not going to see any kind of legitimate minister using that kind of language. We don't command and exhort as though we had our own authority. It's Christ who commands, and Christ commands through his apostles. And so the apostle is able to issue a command that wouldn't be proper for an ordinary minister. But he commands and exhorts, and even then, not in himself, but in the Lord Jesus Christ, whose spokesman he is, to work in a quiet fashion and eat their own bread. We exhort or urge you in the NIV. You see, it's not a thing that he can ignore. He's already privately counseled them. He's given a general exhortation that we found in 1 Thessalonians 4:11. Now he is being specific and personal. Why? Because it's public and known. Verse 11 already said, "For we hear." In other words, the word is out. Look at verse 11. "For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life and doing no work at all." See, the word is out. It's not that the church then or ever has its own little group of spies that go out and are peeking through windows to see what people are up to. The fact is, the word was out. It was public knowledge. It had become a public issue. And so he corrects them by command and exhortation or urging that they work as opposed to no longer working, as opposed to being idle, and that they work in a quiet fashion instead of being busybodies and troublemakers. And that they eat their own bread as opposed to eating the bread of other people. In other words, there are standards here, and here they are. You need to work, you need to be quiet, and you need to eat your own bread, supply your own for your own needs. And the implication is that's what it means to be a Christian. Christian's not an idle person. You want to be a part of church? This is what you need to do. You want to be a part of the Christian community? Here's what you must do. You must work. You see, when you become a Christian, you surrender a certain amount of autonomy. You know, we come into the church, we're independent people. We don't have to join. We don't have to identify ourselves as disciples of Christ. We don't have to surrender to the Lordship of Christ and believe Him and acknowledge Him as Savior and Lord. Nobody's twisting our arm. Nobody's got a gun at our head. But once we do become a Christian, then we surrender a certain amount of autonomy. I'm not my own. That's what the Apostle Paul tells the Corinthians. You're not your own. You may have been at one time, but you're not any longer. You're not your own. You've been bought with a price. What was the price? The blood of Christ. He bought you. He purchased you. He ransomed you. He redeemed you. All that language of the marketplace is employed to picture what has happened when we come to Christ. You were purchased out of a slave market and set free in one sense, but in another sense, made a servant of Christ, made his bond slave. The apostles aren't afraid to use that language. So you surrendered a certain amount of autonomy when you publicly declared yourself to be a Christian. You joined a community that is governed by certain standards of behavior. You cannot indulge public bad behavior. Now, what you're doing in the privacy of your home, that's your own business. We don't know what you're doing. We hope you're not guilty of bad behavior there either. The point is, we don't know. But what we do know is about public behavior. And for Christians, there's a standard of public behavior. These people were in violation of it. So they're getting exhorted. They're being instructed. Here's what you must do. You need to get to work. You need to do so quietly. Quit mouthing off. Quit stirring up trouble. Just quietly go about your business and eat your own bread. Take care of yourselves. And that's what it means to be a Christian, at least with respect to that issue. That's what it means to be a part of the Christian community. And you've surrendered the right to be idle. It's not just a matter of your own preference. It's not a matter of your own desires. It's not a matter of your own business. It's not just your business anymore. Why not? Because you're not your own. Did you understand the nature of the transaction when you became a Christian? Jesus says, if anyone wants to come after me, you want to follow me, you take up your cross and you follow me. You lose your life that you might gain real life, eternal life. Yeah, but you did lose your life. You surrendered that over. I've been crucified with Christ, the Apostle Paul says. I no longer live. That's strong language. Did you understand the nature of the transaction that took place when you when you came to faith in Christ. You were crucified with him. You were not your own. You crucified, he goes on and says to the Galatians, your flesh and its lusts. So that I no longer lived, but Christ lives in me, and the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. He goes on, verse 13, encouraging those who might be misled by the bad example of the others, but as for you, brethren, don't grow weary of doing good. Don't be discouraged or distracted by the slackers. Don't throw up your hands and say, oh, well, what's the use? Why should I be working so hard? I'm tired of all this. Let somebody else do it for a while. I'm joining the ranks of the idle. No, do not grow weary of doing good. So the first thing that the Apostle Paul does is he exhorts. Failing that, he then encourages public censure. Verse 14, if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that man and do not associate with him, that he may be put to shame. He does not obey our, again, who's? The apostles, the church's instruction, or literally word, in this letter. The Greek word is epistle. Same epistle that we're reading and is authoritative for us as well. So if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that man. You know, the whole assumption here is that Christianity is not hard to understand. We're not saying things that are difficult. This is not confusing, right? You can read this letter and understand what he's saying. There's no excuse for misunderstanding what is required here. The whole assumption is that we can understand Christian teaching. We can understand Christian doctrine and moral standards. It's not hard. It's not confusing. This is plain and clear, so there's really no excuse. So, if they don't understand, you mark them, is what it literally says, which John Stott, the English commentator, says means some sort of public censure. Take special note of that man means you set him apart, which means there's some kind of disciplinary action, some form of censure takes place at that point. And do not associate with him. Or in verse 6, he says, keep aloof from every brother who reads an unruly or really literally idle or undisciplined life and not according to the tradition. You see, the point here is you can't just carry on as usual with somebody who's guilty of this bad behavior about which they have been warned and exhorted. You can't just carry on as usual. You can't pretend like that didn't happen. You can't pretend like they're not doing what they're doing. And then when the church censures them and marks them and declares its disapproval of that behavior as it calls them back to right behavior, you just can't go on as though they hadn't disgraced the church and disgraced the gospel and damaged it. You can't pretend like that's nothing. That's a serious wrongdoing of which a person would be guilty. So you can't just carry on and greet them in the normal way and include them in the normal way and accept them in the normal way. There has to be a difference. Now, how exactly you work out that difference is not identified with precision. But the point is, there must be some kind of distinction between that one who will not give up the bad behavior and the rest of the Christian community. There must be some cost involved in their refusal to conform to the community standards, just like there would be for the doctor who's a quack or an unscrupulous lawyer. This is not the only place in which this is indicated in the Bible. Jesus said, Matthew 18:17, if someone is caught in a sin and they won't listen to the admonitions of the church, Jesus says if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax gatherer, that is. He's separated from the church. That's all that can mean. He's no longer a member of the community. He's an outsider. He won't listen to the church. You remove him. That's the strength of the language that's used in 1 Corinthians 5:13. Those who are outside, God judges. We're not running around judging the world. We're talking about the internal discipline and standards of the Christian community. God judges those outside. He'll take care of them. But, he says, remove the wicked man from among yourselves. Who is the wicked man? I thought we were all wicked. We're talking about somebody guilty of ongoing public bad behavior, which has been addressed privately and then publicly, and still there's no relinquishing of the bad behavior. There's no change, there's no repentance. How about this one? Romans 16:17. Keep an eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances, contrary to the teaching which you learn, and turn away from them. You can't just keep treating them in the same way as though that were nothing. To cause dissension and hindrances to the gospel, those are dangerous, damaging offenses. You can just treat them like that you always did. Hail, good fellow, slap them on the back. 2 John 10 and 11, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting. For the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. Normally you would receive him into your house. That would be good hospitality. Normally you would give them a greeting, but he's saying there's a difference. We've got to translate that from the first century to the 20th century. The only point I'm trying to make is there's a difference. You do not carry on in the ordinary manner as though nothing has taken place. So 2 Corinthians 2:5 refers to a punishment that had been inflicted on one of the members. 1 Timothy 5:20, those who continue in sin, rebuke in the presence of all so that the rest may be fearful of sinning. Titus 3:10, reject a factious man after the first and second warning. So there's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 passages, all of which are saying the same thing. If somebody will not listen to the church, then disciplinary action must be taken, which puts a distance between that person and the rest of the community. How exactly you spell out that distance has to be worked out. But things cannot continue to be the same. There could be a range of responses, but the fact is there must be a degree of ostracism and shunning in the Christian community. There has to be, if we were to signal our disapproval. And just as you would socially signal your disapproval of somebody who had taken a loved one of yours and beaten them with their fists, and you would not have treated them the same way anymore, greeting them in the same way, accepting their behavior as though nothing significant had taken place, you'd find a way to signal disapproval until there was repentance. Of course, when there's genuine repentance, then you love them and accept them and embrace them once again. But in the absence of that, which is the situation we're dealing with here, then the church must signal its disapproval. Now, we only have a couple of minutes left to touch on two things, the purpose of disciplinary action and the spirit of it. So let's go on to verse 14. Verse 14, if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that man and do not associate with him so that he may be put to shame. The point here is that the purpose of this is to shame him into action. Shame him back to work so they won't longer be no longer be able to shame him into repentance. In other words, the point of the church's censures is always to reclaim the one that's guilty of the bad behavior. It's always remedial. It's always restorative. It's not in order to permanently shame or to injure the individual. It's rather to prevent ongoing injury and bring them to repentance and to restore them. Again, it requires that we see sin as a kind of bondage that degrades and humiliates and leads to self-loathing. So Galatians 6:1, the Apostle Paul there says, in yet another text, if a man is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted. The point is restorative. Jesus says in Matthew 18:15, if he listens to you, that one caught in the sin, you win a brother. You win him. You're not out to destroy him. You're out to win him. So that's the purpose of the disciplinary action. And then the spirit of it in verse 15, and yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. That's the whole spirit. The whole spirit is that this is a brother, and I'm concerned about this brother, and I want to win this brother, Matthew 18:15. I want to restore this one, Galatians 6:1. And so humbly and lovingly, as with a member of the family, I go, and the church responds in order to win that soul, believing as we do, as the writer to the Hebrews says in his 12th chapter, whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. And the Lord loves, he disciplines. And so there are going to be standards for the Christian community that are required of those who belong to it. And I know that this is somewhat counterintuitive, but the loving thing to do with those who are in a form of bondage is to confront and require and prod them to repentance. We are to live disciplined lives, and the church is to be a disciplined community. And that requires that we be, in our day and age, countercultural. Because we have to recognize the world does not understand this. You know, I've had people come to me for marriage counseling, and they're not members of the church. And I'll begin to ask them if they're Christians, because this is a Christian wedding service, and so you have to be a Christian to take Christian vows and be a part of a Christian wedding. And they'll say they are. And I'll ask them about their living arrangements, and they'll say they're living together. And I'll say, well, I can't perform the service if you are living together. You'll have to repent of your current living situation, and you'll have to move out and live separate until the wedding date. And I've had people rise up at that point and storm out of my office as though I were saying something completely arbitrary and unheard of in the last 2,000 years. They do. Like, where did you get that? And I think, oh my goodness, where did I get it? Do you think I made it up? Do you think this is some new teaching that the church has never heard of before? Are you kidding me? If I marry you while you're still living with her, I'm condoning what you're doing. I'm giving your lifestyle the stamp of approval. I cannot do that. Similarly, we have people guilty of bad public behavior. And they will be in the process of being censured by the church. And they'll transfer to another church. And we'll tell the church to which they are transferring, this person is transferring, and they are right now involved in this bad behavior. It may be that it is a man divorcing his wife and abandoning his children and moving in with his cute young secretary. And you know what the other church will say? 9 times out of 10, if not 99 times out of 100? They'll say, you all are legalistic. They will. They'll say, what do you expect us to do? They say, you are being legalistic. We think it's our responsibility to just love and accept people. And they will look at us as though we have horns on our heads, or we had just landed from Mars or somewhere, as though discipline has not been emphatically a mark of the Protestant church since the Reformation, and a mark of the whole Christian church from the very beginning, as evidenced by all of the ancient texts that we've just read. So if we're to do this, we're going to be countercultural. And yet, the alternative here is to find ourselves bound by the standards of 20th century popular American culture. And that we cannot do. Our norm must be God's word, and not the blowing winds of popular thinking. If we're to be a faithful church, guarding our gospel message and Christ's reputation. We got people continuing in bad behavior about which they've been warned. We got to do what the first century church did. We do not have the leisure of not doing what they did. We have to warn and then ultimately remove. Distance ourselves. Place a distance between ourselves and those who will continue in the bad behavior that discredits the Christian message. Now, if I'm guilty of that bad behavior, here's what I need to know. I need to know that if I repent, then I join the ranks of the sinners all throughout this place of worship, where every seat is occupied by a sinner who is guilty, but who's been forgiven and pardoned and saved in Christ. If I'm guilty of that bad behavior, there's always mercy, there's always forgiveness, restoration, and acceptance and support. But there must be repentance so that we uphold the standards of the community, the Christian community, Christ's community, and so that we guard the reputation of Christ's church and His gospel as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we're grateful for Your church. We're grateful to belong to the redeemed community. We're privileged. And we pray that we would be faithful and disciplined in our own lives, and disciplined as a community. In Jesus' name, amen.